Well, Psalm 7, we're going to read the whole psalm together. There's 17 verses. We've been going through the first 25 psalms together. And some of these psalms, to be honest with you, are quite a challenge for me. Some of them are very familiar and famous, and they lend themselves very easily. This particular psalm, I've had this message prepared for several weeks, and it's interesting to me that, and I'll maybe mention it throughout the sermon, but I've actually had to apply this psalm just this past week in a very specific way, and this message was prepared probably 2-3 weeks ago, and it's amazing how the Word of God does that. Look in Psalm 7, look at verse 1, please. It says, O Lord my God, in Thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me. Lest He tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. So he says all these things. This kind of helps us understand what's going on. He's saying, listen, if I have done this, indicating that somebody's accusing him of something, if I have sinned, if there's iniquity in my hands, if I have done something evil to somebody that didn't do me any wrong. So we see kind of the accusation that's being labeled toward David here. He says, if that has happened, verse 5, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. But he's suggesting and inferring that that's not what he did. So verse 6, arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about for their sakes, therefore return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. Man, that's a bold statement. And according to mine integrity that is in me. O, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. I mean, you think about that poetic imagery, that God's judgment is like a man, an archer. He's got it pulled back. And you know an archer, he holds it back and he's ready to let it go. And if he doesn't let it go at some point, I know, again, this is the poetic imagery. At some point, man, I mean, his muscles begin to shake and he can't hold it. And boom, it's like a... And we know that there's no weakness in God, but it's like, man, it's ready to be drawn, and at any moment, it's going to be let go. Man, very poetic and very, very illustrative. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Verse 14, behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit, and he's just talking about the one that has wronged him. He made a pit and digged it and has fallen in the ditch, which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down upon his own pate. Verse 17, I like this. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. I want to preach to you this morning, strategies when slandered. We can spend our time talking about how to navigate through the coronavirus and those kind of things, and I think we've done that a little bit here, but we're just getting back to our regular study, and I think that this message is something that if the Lord tarries his coming, we before too long are going to have to exercise. I told you I had to exercise some of his truths this past week, and I'm glad the Lord reminded me of these things once again. What do you do when you're slandered? And David gives us some insight about it in this psalm, so let's take a look at it this morning. Let's pray. Father, please help us in this time. I do pray that you would be with our computers and different technology. We're thankful for what we have, and help us to use it for your glory and use it the best way possible. And I pray that all things would work out and that people would be able to tune in and hear your word preached and taught, and that you would bless us today. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Alice Roosevelt, this is the daughter of Teddy Roosevelt, once said this, if you haven't got anything nice to say about anybody, come sit next to me. I thought that was kind of a funny statement. It's kind of a scary statement, really. I mean, it's humorous in nature, but it's probably not very righteous in nature. But I think a lot of people are that way, right? We want to hear the dirt on somebody. We want to hear something said about somebody. It's just kind of our sinful human nature to be that way. But I think if you're on the other end of that, I can't think of things that are more frustrating than being accused of something that you didn't do. I think we've all had the misfortune of having that happen. I think there are times that maybe we did something and didn't get any accusation and got away with it, so maybe all is fair. But man, it's frustrating in life when you're accused of something that you had nothing to do, or something was completely fabricated and made up. It's very frustrating. The Bible calls it slander. We often, in our culture today, we live in a very liturgious kind of society, and we would call it defamation of character. Maybe you've heard that statement. Somebody's defaming my character. The Bible calls it slander. I think that's a much better word, honestly. But what do we mean when we talk about slander? Slander is an attack on the reputation of someone by publishing falsely or maliciously things that slander and injure. Now, that's what we're talking about. That's what defamation of character is defined as. That's what we're talking about. Now, I recently read that in the early years of New York, those that slandered, defamed another person were apprehended, and the punishment, don't get missed, this is kind of crazy, the punishment was to pierce through their tongue with a hot iron and to banish them from New York. That would stop a lot of the mess that goes on the internet there. I mean, what? If you type something nasty, they're just going to lop off a finger until you have no fingers. I don't know, but I'm not necessarily advocating for that. I'm just saying, man, when they did have those kind of things, it cut down on this nonsense big time. I'm not suggesting we go back to that, but I was kind of, whoa, man, a brandish through your tongue. You ever bit your tongue? Could you imagine them driving a hot iron through your tongue? That'll learn you from slander, right? It would certainly be a deterrent. But rather than reacting like New York did with its laws there of driving a hot iron through somebody's tongue, why don't we follow David's example? Let's follow David's example. It's a much better example to follow, and it's a better way to deal with it, honestly. The heading in Psalm 7 gives us some background of why it has been written. You see, if you have a Bible, even this particular Bible that I use and preach from is not a study Bible. There's no cross references. There's no notations from anybody. It's just simply text. But the Psalms will still have these headings. My Bible, and yours might, well, you might want to take a look at it. It says Shigayon. And by the way, I try to practice those words, but sometimes you get to talking fast in a pulpit and you mess them up. I think I did that on Wednesday night a couple of times, but Shigayon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. This is giving us a heading as to why this psalm was written. This word Shigayon is only used in this psalm, and honestly, we don't exactly know what its meaning is, but most of the commentators that I was studying after had an idea like this, that it was a passionate psalm that had some strong emotions. That's why it was using that word. That's what it meant. Some passionate song or psalm that has these strong emotions. And as you read it, you can tell that there's some strong emotions in this text. I mean, I especially feel like verse 3, O Lord, if I have done this, O Lord, if there be iniquity in my hands, you can kind of sense and feel his passion while he's saying it. Now, the psalm is clearly about the slander from Cush the Benjamite. Now, again, there were disagreements and speculation about who this person is. I came across a couple of different suggestions of who Cush the Benjamite was, because we don't really find him recorded in the Bible that we can turn to an account and look to him. Some people thought it was Shimei. Remember who Shimei was in 2 Samuel 16? David has kind of ascended to the throne, and Absalom's giving him a hard time, and Shimei was of the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, the tribe of Benjamin was where Saul came from. So Shimei would have been somebody from Saul's family that resented David taking the throne and felt that Saul and his lineage should have stayed on the throne. So Shimei, he's the guy that's cussing at David. He's throwing rocks and dust at him, and he's carrying on. And remember, one of David's friends and servants says, "Let me go up and take this guy out." And David kind of responds with, "Yeah, a lot of what he's saying is true anyway, and we got bigger fish to fry, so don't worry about him." But you know, it's easy to say those things on the outside, isn't it? Sometimes it's easy to say, it doesn't matter what they said. Who cares what they said anyway? But on the inside, you struggle with it. I think the psalmist, if that was the case, if this is the context, the psalmist here in Psalm 7, he probably did struggle with that big time. And so it could have been Shimei. Other people said that it was an actual person named Cush from the tribe of Benjamin. Imagine that. It was literally somebody named Cush from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, we just don't have a record of him in the records of the kings. Maybe that's so. Other people said that it was a coded reference to Saul. Because remember, Saul persecuted David without cause. He lied about him, misrepresented him, tried to kill him. And so maybe he just out of deference, because we know David was very deferential to Saul, that he didn't call out his name. He just gave him this kind of code name or pseudonym for him. I don't really know. I tend to believe that it probably just was an actual person named Cush, or the Benjamite, of a record that we don't really know other than this psalm. Anyway, here's what we do know for certain. And by the way, it's not wrong to try and speculate about things and have some opinions about things, but it is wrong to be really dogmatic, and it's also wrong to miss the forest for the trees. You know, some people spend pages of their time on who this Cush was and what this story was instead of getting the truth that God is trying to give us in the Bible. But this man obviously had accused David of lying and being deceitful. You see, he said that in verse 3. He says, if I have done this, if there have been any iniquity in my hands, if I rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without my cause is mine enemy. Somebody is accusing David of lying about them and starting a fight with them, when David says, that's not what I did, that's what they're doing. And man, doesn't that happen in life? It is frustrating when you are accused of lying by being lied about. Has that ever happened to anybody besides just me? I mean, I've had people say, that guy's a liar, and they were the ones making this whole story up. Have you ever had somebody who is very unfriendly accuse you of being unfriendly? I have heard more times than I can count how friendly Oakwood Baptist Church is. And by the way, let's keep working at that. Let's keep being friendly. And I keep telling you, let's not just be friendly, let's be friends. And there's a difference between the two. And I could go on and on about that. But I hear all the time how friendly our church is. But every once in a while, somebody who I have opinions of are unfriendly will say, that you're unfriendly. And I've had people who say that, that has never one time come to me and initiated a conversation. Never one time and came to me and said something complimentary, but I have countless times because I'm the pastor and that's what you're supposed to do, and yet they'll say, you're not friendly. It's unbelievable. That happens. You ever had somebody who was acting very un-Christ-like accuse you of being not very Christianly? Man, I've had people lying and being mean and nasty and say, and you call yourself a Christian. I mean, it's crazy. And David's dealing with these same things. He's saying, here's somebody that's absolutely lying and is saying that I am lying. He also accused David of being cruel without provocation. We see that in verse 4 again. But remember this, Jesus said this, there are going to be people that shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. I don't know about you, but in my life, sometimes when these things happen to me, I get shocked. I'm like, how could this happen? I'm trying to live right and trying to do right, and why would somebody attack me without provocation? Why would somebody make that up and lie about me? Why would that happen? And I get shocked when it happens, but yet Jesus said it. He said that men shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. This is going to happen to you in life. He warned us, and yet we are shocked when it happens. Did you know, and maybe you've heard this before, and I think it's true. Life is 10% of what happens to you, and it's 90% of how you react to it. Listen, we had no choice that the coronavirus was going to hit our world, and we were going to have, but really, life is 10% of what happens to you. Really, it's 90% of how you react to it. Now again, I think there's some people who think they're overreacting. I tend to lean to that, and I don't crucify me for my opinion about that. There are others that maybe think people aren't being as cautious and they're being too cavalier with it, and I won't crucify you for that opinion. But I will say this, that I think 90% of our life really does seem to come down to how we react to things. So when somebody is lying about us or misrepresenting us or being cruel to us without provocation, how do you react to that? What are you supposed to do? Well, I like the fact here that this psalmist gives us some strategic steps for dealing with slander. So I want to give them to you this morning. Three steps for dealing with slander. Number one, make a claim of innocence. Make a claim of innocence. We saw that in verses 3 through 5. He again says, if there be, if I have done, in this whole series of statements that he's making, he's declaring his innocence. I told you, I think I've used this before, but I once saw a church sign, and most of the time I think church signs are absolutely ridiculous. But I once saw a church sign that said this: everything happens for a reason. I think Christian believers believe that God does use things together for reasons, but the church sign said this: everything happens for a reason, but sometimes that reason is that you are stupid and make bad decisions. And I think there's some real truth to that statement. Sometimes what happens to us, the reason it's happening to us, is we have made some really poor choices or sinful choices in our life. And so when you are suffering, one of the first things that you want to do is you want to say, did I do anything that caused this? Because if you did something to cause it, then you know maybe you just need to suffer the consequences, or maybe you need to stop doing what you were doing to cause that, to stop the causation. So we just got to be certain that we're not suffering for our own foolishness or in our own disobedience. So when that happens, maybe you want to, if you're dealing with something like this, maybe you want to go to a trusted friend that might be able to see something in your life that you can't see yourself. Because let me tell you this morning, everybody has blind spots in their life. I don't care who you are. And we call them blind spots because you can't see them. If you could see them, they wouldn't be blind spots. So everybody has blind spots, and we don't know where they are. We call them blind spots. I think the easiest illustration is in driving. Man, thank God for modern technology. My car has little lights in the mirrors that will indicate if there's somebody there. Or maybe you have a backup camera and it'll even beep at you when you're backing up and there's something there. Because there's blind spots that you can't see. So you can use lights and technology and cameras. But it's good to have a trusted friend that might be able to see something in your life and in your behavior and even in your attitude that you can't see yourself. And so here we see the boldness of David, who welcomes and invites divine scrutiny, because what he says is he kind of invokes God in this situation. And remember, man, when somebody, it almost scares me when somebody says, God knows my heart. I think I know what they mean, but oftentimes what they mean is they're using, well, God knows my heart as a justification to sin. And that's never right. But I think sometimes there is cases. Listen, God knows my motives and God knows what happened here. And so David is invoking the divine scrutiny. He's saying, hey, come evaluate. If I have done this, if I said this, if this happened, then deal with me. I mean, that's very bold. And the reason it's bold is because when you say God knows my heart, listen up, he does. He knows your heart. And you can fool other people. What's the old adage? You can fool most people some of the time and some people most of the time, but you can't fool everybody all the time. Well, let me tell you, you'll never fool God. Never. Never. He always knows what your motives are, what your thoughts were, what your actions were. He knows in the light. He knows in the dark. You can never. So when he invites God in, that's a bold move. It reminds of what the psalmist is going to write in Psalm 139. Search me, O God. And know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He does this again. God, if this has happened, then you deal with me. But he's maintaining his innocence. And the truth is people who are righteous really have nothing to fear from God's examination. Recently, I was traveling in an airport. And I travel enough that I have TSA pre-check, and that's nice. I can go through the shorter line. I don't have to take my shoes off and don't have to take my belt off and those kind of things. And I really like that. It's just kind of a nice feature. And recently I was traveling, maybe just a month or so ago, and I put my stuff on the conveyor, and I went through the little machine, the metal detector. And as I went through, an alert went off and it said, you know, just a random check. And so they still do that on TSA. It's just kind of a random check. And that's what the guy said. We're going to have to just do a random check on you. So I had to go through the radiation x-ray machine. And then he said, I'm going to have to pat you down. And, you know, is that okay? And I'm going to do, you know. And to be honest with you, the guy's just doing his job. But it really did irritate me. Not because I was going to be late to get to my gate. Not because I thought I was above everything. It's just, I knew, and I wouldn't say this in an airport, it's never wise, but I'm not in an airport. I knew I didn't have a bomb in my backpack. I knew I didn't have a gun in my pocket or a knife in my boot or anything like that. I knew I had zero contraband whatsoever. And so I was just a little irritated that I had to be examined knowing that I didn't have anything. But I wasn't going, oh no, what are they going to find in my bag? Oh, man, I mean, I had my computer in my bag. I had my Bible in my bag. I had some sermons in my bag. You know, there was nothing in my backpack I was worried about, nothing in my pockets that I was worried about. Not at all. I had no fear. And the psalmist, he was like that. He said, God, you look, you know I'm laying it all out in front. He made a claim of innocence. Go ahead and look at my bag. Go ahead and look at my life. Look at my heart. Look at my mind. It makes... Go ahead, and if there be something there, then you deal with it. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm absolutely innocent. Now, understand this. In a court of law, if somebody, if a defendant pleads not guilty, they're not saying that they're completely without guilt in any area of their life. They're just saying the charge that's being brought against them, they're not guilty of that charge. And so the psalmist is not saying that there's no sin in my life whatsoever. He's saying, in this particular charge and indictment, I am not guilty of that. And so the application here is, I'm just simply trying to encourage all of us, let's make sure we walk in integrity and don't leave any reason for the ungodly to accuse them. Now the point in this psalm is that some people without reason will find one to lay against you. But what this does challenge me to do is don't give them bullets to fire at you. That's what I've always tried to live my... I mean, I don't know that I always do it, but I don't want to give anybody the bullets to shoot at me. If they're going to make their own bullets or they're going to do what they do, fine. But I don't want to... I want to live in such a way that I don't give them reason. And the psalmist here says, listen, I'm making a claim of innocence. If we're going to use New Testament language, maybe we would say it this way. I want to live above reproach. That doesn't mean I'm sinless. Nobody is sinless. But above reproach just simply means, the Bible uses this, the New Testament uses this one too, blameless. I want to live in such a way that accusations don't stick to me, that I'm not giving the wicked a reason to attack. And so he first of all makes a claim of innocence. Number two, he makes a cry for judgment. That's what you see in verses 6 through 16. We won't read all of those verses, but I want to point some things out from that passage. You know, the Bible, I'm going to use a kind of fancy word here. The Bible often uses anthropomorphisms to describe God. And that word is just the idea of when you give a human characteristic to God or you give a human characteristic to an animal or maybe an inanimate object. It's used in literature. We see it maybe in movies and things like that. Well, the Bible does that to God. Remember, God is not a spirit. But I was already studying and finished a message on Psalm 8. And it talks about how the finger of God created the universe. And we know that in Genesis, well, I thought his word did. Well, he's using poetic language and he's using these anthropomorphisms to describe God, that his finger created things, giving him human attributes so that we can identify with him and understand him. So David is doing this. Notice, I marked this in verse 6. I circled these words. He says, "Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of thy... Awake." So he's giving these human characteristics. Remember, if you know about the Bible says that God doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't need to recharge. He's not weak and frail. And so here, David is giving these human characteristics of God by saying, hey, wake up. Wake up. This is basically a call for action because so far God hasn't really been doing anything. Now, I think everybody in our life has at some point felt like God should do something and nothing is happening. And especially, I think, when you feel like somebody is attacking you and they're attacking you unjustly, then you want God to rise to your defense. And God, aren't you the God of righteousness? Aren't you the God that does always right? Defend me. And so you want God to rise to action. And I just want to remind you, be patient in those times. Because if you're on a train and the train goes into a tunnel and it's dark, you don't throw away your ticket and jump. You trust the engineer. You trust that eventually you're going to come out of the tunnel and you're going to come back into the light. And the psalmist wanted to do that, and he made a cry for God's judgment. So while David is asking God to judge the sinner that has slandered him, the truth is what we find in these pages, is that sin itself ultimately judges the sinner. And let's take confidence in that. You've heard me say this probably so many times, maybe it's getting old, but I say this regularly: you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. You understand that sin has a mechanism built into it, that when you sin, a lot of times the sin takes care of that itself. Notice what the psalmist writes here. He says in verse 14 that sin is kind of like a birth. Look at verse 14. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. You see the language there is kind of like the language of the birthing process, conceived and brought forth. The images of sin as a pregnancy is occasionally found in the Bible. It's also found in James. Do you remember in James chapter 1? He says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. So the idea that James paints is when our desire to sin meets an opportunity, just like life comes together, when a man and wife come together, when that opportunity is there, it conceives life. Well, when our desire to sin meets an opportunity desire, opportunity to sin, it conceives sin. And the idea that James is bringing forth is if it's left to its full term, which for humanity would be 9 months, but if it's left to its full term, then it painfully delivers death. And the psalmist is kind of tapping into that imagery here in verse 14. He says, listen, this person that has come against me, I mean, he's conceived sin, and if that's left the full term, it's going to bring forth consequences on that person. And he's calling for justice. Notice in verse 15 and 16. I put this down. He likens sin, we could say it this way, like a boomerang. He says, he made a pit and digged it, and he fell into the ditch that he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come upon his own pate. He said, it's going to come back to him. So we talk to it like a boomerang. You know, Australia is known for the boomerang. It was originally a weapon of war and hunting. The Aborigines could take this boomerang that weighs about 8 ounces. It's typically about 18 to 24 inches in width. And a skilled hunter could throw this thing about 100 yards. So could you imagine it, throwing it at an animal that it was hunting for the length of a football field? I mean, you take this piece, and it could throw it, and if it could hit it, it could knock it out, knock it down, and be able to capture it that way. But if they missed it, it would come back around to them. You know what a boomerang is? It curves around and it comes back. Well, that's what the psalmist is saying. That's the trouble with sin, is sin generally and eventually comes back on our own heads. Remember that great verse in the Bible? Be not deceived. Don't fool yourself. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. Now here is one thing that I'm learning, is we have to be very careful as Christians to not confuse the principle of sowing and reaping with the Eastern religious idea of karma. I want to warn everybody about that. You say, what is karma? Karma kind of carries the idea of making us believe that if good or bad things happen to us, we deserve it because of something we have done either in this life or in a previous life. So somebody that believes in reincarnation in particular would espouse the idea of karma, and they would think that if some massive trouble is coming upon me, it's because in some previous life I have done something bad and this is coming back to haunt me. But I think a lot of Western minds do not believe that idea as far as previous lives. But what they would believe is that I have done something bad in my childhood, and now I'm experiencing that in my adulthood, or I have done something previously, and so now, you know, because I did something bad to that person, now that's why this person over here is doing something bad to me. That is not what the Bible is teaching about sowing and reaping. And by the way, also, I think karma has the idea that we can counterbalance our bad with our good. So if I do a bunch of bad things, and if I do a bunch of good things, then it offsets the bad things. Have you ever heard somebody say in our culture, you got to pay it forward? Do you see that? That's the idea of karma there. Sowing and reaping is different in the Bible. There are some similarities, which is why it can get confused. But it's similar in this. Here's what sowing and reaping means. It means that our actions produce other actions and reactions. So don't forget that. Our actions and our reactions produce other reactions. So again, I think sowing and reaping means that if I'm mean and nasty to Mindy, then that is going to have ramifications on our relationship right then and there, the rest of our relationship moving forward. So you need to understand that. But know this. I think this is the encouragement that I want to give you this morning from this psalm that I came away with. God's judgment, know this, God's judgment isn't always held to the last day. Now, I think sometimes you can stand over and you can say, well, God will take care of that. And in the end day, God will judge that and God will deal with that. And you are right. God is going to deal with every idle word, the Bible says. God is going to deal with false action, all of that stuff. And we need to live with that in mind, that God is going to deal with those things. But I think we need to know, well, what about right now? But the truth is, you can find encouragement knowing that those who do evil, they will suffer evil themselves. I think you can see that in the Bible. Can I give you some Bible illustrations of that very quickly? How about Saul? Saul wanted to kill David, but remember, Saul's own sword eventually killed Saul. Remember, Saul fell on his own sword? So Saul is wielding his sword against David, and eventually Saul, because of his own actions. I'm not talking about karma. I'm talking about Saul's jealousy, Saul's rage, Saul's anger, Saul's bitterness. It led to his own demise. Who did Saul really hurt? He didn't really hurt David, did he? He hurt himself. You think in the Bible, Jacob. Jacob deceived his father. He robbed his brother. And eventually, because of his deceit and trickery, he was even deceived by Laban, his own father-in-law. He embroiled and enmeshed himself in all kinds of lying and deceit and scheming. And he had himself embroiled in all of that. And he was the victim of deceit himself. I even think of Haman. What a great example of poetic justice in the Bible. Haman builds a gallows to hang Mordecai on, but Haman himself ended up building his own gallows in which he hung himself on. The Bible says this in the great Sermon on the Mount, "With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you again." The standard that you set up for other people, that's going to be the standard that ends up being in your life in a lot of ways. And man, this psalmist, he calls and he says, I'm calling for justice. And God reminded him, listen, they're going to dig a ditch. They'll fall in their own ditch. I will take care of that. So when you're slandered, what do? The first thing I think you do is you examine and make a cry of innocence. Then you need to make a call for justice. But then the last point I want to give you here is make a call for worship. Let's look at verse 17, how this psalm ends. "I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." I love the fact that the psalm closes with David worshiping the Lord, not because sinners have been judged. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, well, God, you dealt with them, and you showed them, and you made them pay, and so I worship you because you did right by me. No. He just said, "I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." You know what he did is he did not worship God because sinners have been judged. He worshiped God because the righteousness of God has been magnified. Here's the point I want to make. Nothing in David's life at this point had changed on the outside, but something had changed on the inside of his heart. I think that that's so key. David had changed on the inside. His heart was set on God. I like that. David doesn't call out to a stranger. He calls out to God because he knows God and he has a relationship with God. And so he runs to God. He runs to God's righteous character. He runs to God's righteous nature. He runs to God's righteous action. He runs to God the way man would run into a shelter during a tornado. And I want to tell you, if your ultimate hope is not in the righteousness of God, anxiety will tear you up on the inside when you cannot reverse injustice. You ever been that way? You ever think, man, we got to fix this, and I got to set the record straight, and I got to get the right information out, and man, you can't. Somebody has maybe said something to you to somebody else, and you can't talk to that other person to set the record straight, and they have influence there, and you're worried about it. Man, if you don't run to God, anxiety will tear you up. If your hope is in setting the record straight, or your hope is in declaring your own righteousness or your own innocence, you're going to get eaten up inside when you can't reverse this injustice. But when you run to God and you know He knows and you know that He cares and you know that He is righteous, then you can leave it there. I heard a story about a man. He came to his pastor and he said he was leaving the church because somebody had spoken badly about him. And can I tell you this as I pause in this illustration? If you stick around in church, at some point, I'm almost 43 years old, and at some point, somebody is going to slander you in the church. I hate to say that. And by the way, if you leave this church and go to another and you stay in that church very long, it'll happen there too. This man came and he was upset because somebody in the church had spoken badly about him. And the pastor said, well, before you leave the church, if I could pause and say this, most people leave the church and don't talk to the pastor, so I at least give this fictitious man some fictitious credit. At least he went and spoke to the pastor. But the pastor said, well, before you leave, I want you to do something for me. And the guy said, okay, I will. He said, I'm going to fill these two cups of water. And he filled up two cups all the way to the brim. He said, I want you to go outside the building and I want you to walk around the church two times without spilling any water. And when you come back, I want to talk to you. And so the guy did it. He filled up those two cups all the way to the brim and he walked around the church two times. And he really focused on not spilling in that water. And when he came back, the pastor began to ask him questions. He asked him questions about the outside, about things you should have noticed. And he asked him to give him details about those things. And the guy said, well, I didn't notice any of that. I didn't notice the car parked there. I don't know what kind of car it was. And I didn't know what color it was. And I didn't recognize how many trees were there. And he said, I didn't see any of those things. He said, I was too focused on not spilling the water. And the pastor said, that's exactly it. He said, the reason you're leaving the church is you are focused on this one person that said one bad thing about you. And that's all you can see. You can't see the goodness of God. You can't see the other people that love you. You can't see the good things God has done in your heart through our ministry. You can't. And isn't that what happens to us in our life, that we often are distracted in such a way that we get our eyes on all the wrong things? Just this past Friday, my family and I, we like to hike a little bit when we can, and we went hiking. We took a nice 5-mile hike down up in the Oconee, Wahala area, and saw a nice waterfall and did some hiking, went all the way around this, up to the top of this mountain and around. Well, it was really nice, but Mindy commented to me when we were coming back down, and it's true. She said, you know, have you ever noticed when you hike, you're constantly looking down on the ground at the trail? You want to make sure you stay on the trail. You got to look out for rocks and roots and different obstacles. You don't want to trip and those kind of things. When that happens, you're looking down on the trail. But she said, if you stop and you look, man, we were up on this mountain, and you could look out, and there were, I mean, spring is blooming. The trees were all different beautiful shades of green, and we were high elevation, and so you could see rolling hills down the beautiful mountainous area of Georgia and South Carolina, just a beautiful, beautiful part of the country. And you know, sometimes we go on a hike, and for 5 miles, we just can look down at a trail, an old, dirty, beat-up trail, and see roots and rocks and miss the grandeur and the beauty of things. David comes, and I know it's only one little verse, but he comes to the end of a psalm, And for 16 verses, he's all worked up. Man, I can't believe he lied about me. I can't believe he said this. I can't believe they did this to me. You get him. Let the judgment come. I hope he falls in his own ditch. And man, he's, I'm innocent. I didn't do this. And you need to deal with him. And then he comes at the end and he gets his focus on the right place. God and his righteousness. Man, that's where our eyes need to be. I told you just this past week, had somebody just blatantly lie. Just blatantly lie. Make stuff up to damage my reputation. And my first reaction was to be angry. My first reaction was to respond in kind and to react in such a way that I wanted to ridicule them and show everybody what a scoundrel they are. But you know, God convicted my heart. God said, you know what you need to do? You need to pray for those that curse you. You need to do good to those that use you. And I had to spend some time praying that God's blessing would be upon that person who slandered me and my character. It's hard sometimes when you actually have to live by the Word of God, isn't it? But the truth is I want to get my focus on the right thing. Not on what somebody said about me or did to me, but on the righteousness of God. I don't always practice that. I sure wish I did. But I'm glad that this psalm gives us some instruction on how to deal with those things. So let me ask you some questions when we dismiss. Thanks for tuning in this morning. Number one, what is your reaction when you have been mistreated? It might not necessarily be slander. It could be something else, but we've all been mistreated by somebody. What's your reaction like? Is your reaction, well, they were mean to me, so I'm going to be mean to them? Is your reaction, oh yeah, I'll show you? What's your reaction like? Is it, hey, I'm going to love you, pray for you, maybe keep my distance from you, but I wish you no ill? What's your reaction like? Here's what your reaction should be. Your reaction should be that you maintain innocence and you walk right. You should just trust God to deal with it. And you should thirdly keep your focus on Him. So here's my questions. Do you maintain your innocence before God? Can you stand before Him and say, search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me? Do you ask God to vindicate you and then just leave it with Him? Thirdly, do you take time to worship God? And the more you worship God, the more you'll emulate His character. Remember, there were a lot of people that lied about Jesus. There are a lot of people that mistreated Him, misrepresented Him. There are people that are still misrepresenting Him today. But yet we need to emulate His character and worship Him for His righteousness. And I pray the Lord will help us to respond in the right ways when bad things happen.